Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today, we have a sermon by Pastor Jason Gerlach.
So, what to say? Let me start by saying, for $2 and a shipping fee of $4.50, you too can popularize the following quote: "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." You, for $6.50, can stick it on your bumper, complete with a picture of Gandhi in his circular spectacles, and you can announce your critique to anyone checking out your rear. Come on, bumper that is. We'll get to euphemism later. Quoted by religious antagonists or smack on the bumper of an agnostic college roommate's Nissan, beside other bumper stickers for rage against the machine and coexist, there sits Gandhi. Just last week on Vine Street, he was faded a bit, but smiling at me in the car who passed on my left. An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. But this is not an accurate description of the world we live in. For we live in a life for an eye world. And this is not new. It happened. It happened when kings go off to war. It happened because King David stayed behind. Perhaps he wanted to run his good fortune through his fingers like the gold coins of legend. He sent Joab to lead the troops so that he could sit smugly in Jerusalem, so that he could relish as God's chosen one, beloved by the people, powerful and young, with fistfuls of promise. It happened when one afternoon he inquired about a woman he saw bathing from his roof. Now he was told, her name is Bathsheba. She's daughter of Eliam. Her spouse is Uriah the Hittite. That's two times he was told, and that double indication reinforces how much she cannot belong to him. She is a woman with both a husband and a father. She is under the care and protection of others. Terrible decision followed terrible decision. Is it surprising to anyone that David could not stop after the first terrible decision? He summoned Bathsheba, and afterward she returned home, later to inform him that she was pregnant. Nothing could be more despicable than King David at this moment. But this is just the beginning. David asked for Uriah the Hittite to receive furlough. And when Uriah arrived in Jerusalem, David encouraged him to unwind, return home, and bathe his feet. It would make sense if David was reminding Uriah to cleanse the dust that had collected while he traveled home. But my, this command seems as if it's dripping with euphemism. I've also wondered this week about the foot washing practice in a new way. David would like nothing more than for all of Jerusalem to take notice of Uriah being tended to by his spouse. David has not considered, however, the nobility of Uriah. Seven times in this passage, Uriah is described as a Hittite, most probably to signify his lowly status compared to David and all of Jerusalem. Instead of following the king's order, Uriah wonders why he has been singled out. He declines the command to return home, and his righteousness throughout stands in poignant contrast to David. Frustrated, David makes more terrible decisions, this time including alcohol. Drink and then return home to bathe your feet. Believing that nobility is a facade that can be shattered, David was certain that after a few drinks, he would have his way. Once intoxicated, Uriah would certainly stumble home. But the contrast, it grows more vivid. Uriah does not return home. Instead, he sleeps at David's doorstep. Even drunk, Uriah the Hittite is more pious than David. When neither the first nor the second attempt to get Uriah home were successful, David wrote a letter and it sealed Uriah's fate. Now, we are not told if that letter itself was sealed, and neither are we told if Uriah the Hittite could read or not. But we do know that Uriah returned to the battlefield the bearer of his own death warrant. We live in a life for an eye world. Uriah's life for David's wandering eye. Mert. Mert got in trouble twice in his teenage years and his young adult years. After serving his prison time, he made the necessary life changes so that over the next 30 years, he was clean and charge-free. He worked and lived locally. He worshiped at a nearby church. For Christmas 2014, he wanted to surprise his wife with a special gift. He figured he needed about $1,200. He chose drug distribution as a way to make that money. It wasn't long until his name came to the authorities from someone seeking a reduced sentence of their own, and Mert was caught with a few hundred dollars and a small bag of illicit substance. Recently, Mert received a 6-year, 10-month sentence in which there was a reference to a history of crime because of those two incidents that happened 30 years before. Last week, he was moved to Middle River Regional Jail, where he'll spend the next 6 years. This is one of the three stories I shared on November 3rd at both the House and the Senate. I was one of 6 panelists from around the United States invited to share stories about real people in the prisons we regularly visit. After speaking at the House and Senate, we had the opportunity to speak with senior staff members of our local congressmen. So I visited Kane, Warner, and Goodlatte's offices. The other stories I told were about Troy and Nelson. Nelson traveled from Colorado to Virginia for his grandfather's funeral a few months ago. Once here in Virginia, he decided to stay with family for a few additional weeks. He requested that a friend in Colorado mail his medicinal marijuana. When it arrived through priority mail, he was immediately incarcerated for mailing a controlled substance across state lines. Despite paperwork that he had from his Colorado doctor, Nelson is serving just over 2 years locally. When Mert and Troy and Nelson and so many others receive the harshest penalties possible for even the most minor infractions, we live in a life for an eye world. Whenever a king can claim a woman's body and her husband's life because of an afternoon of idleness, we live in a life for an eye world. The death of Uriah appears nearly pointless, other than the fact that he wanted to save face, while his callous scheme itself becomes more and more despicable. It is ironic, isn't it, that the one who ought to be the guardian of the people's rights and justice should murder his loyal servant and cause the death of other faithful soldiers in order to protect the facade of his own honor, which he himself has already disgraced. This life for an I world is accurate description of our world if we never choose to listen to the prophetic claims of God's faithful love. Behind me are seven icons. From the right, Trinity, Christ, Scripture, salvation, sacraments, discipleship, nonviolence. Catherine Fenton's skill with abstract art, for me, has greatly enriched this series, as over and over again, in the midst of song or sermon, one or more of these icons have captivated my attention. But for 2 weeks, they did not hang in the sanctuary. The week prior to church retreat, as well as the week following, these icons were stored outside the sanctuary so that they wouldn't collect dust while XL heating and cooling did work in the anterooms to install the ductwork. For 2 weeks, these icons were stored in the upstairs offices. Now, if you haven't seen our current office configuration while this building is under construction, imagine an upstairs classroom full with multiple desks, bookshelves, and filing cabinets. From my desk, Jennifer sits at 9 o'clock. Dana sits at 11. Nitsu used to sit at about 1 o'clock before she moved down the hall. And for 2 weeks, the three icons were stored to my right, the Trinity one, the Christ one, and the Scripture one. The other four were stored in the other classroom down the hall. During that time, it was the mirror of the Trinity icon that struck me the most. Just over the top of my computer, I would see myself staring back, reflecting back from a broken mirror in the Trinity icon. Now, if you haven't listened to the interview with Catherine that Alicia referred to, you can find it under the podcast tab on our church website. It's 22 minutes. Catherine names the journey toward this project and then talks specifically about the Trinity icon, identifying color choice, shape, and decision to include this broken mirror. She concludes her comments about the icon by naming that the mirror and the fact that it's broken into pieces invites people to reflect on their own brokenness and how they're surrounded by God. Stories of brokenness, after a while, they tend to sound pretty much alike. Virtually all brokenness has some connection to the theme of wanting to be gods ourselves, taking control of our own lives, asserting control over the others, lives of others. No one hearing the story of David has any difficulty finding himself or herself in it. We too are broken, and each of us has experienced the slippery slope of one terrible decision leading to another. The precise details of our brokenness may not correspond to David's, but the presence and reoccurrence of our brokenness is something we face regularly. Finding ourselves in David's story doesn't really surprise us, but what should surprise us is each and every time is that the good news emerges out of our brokenness. Nathan stood before David and described a terrible injustice of a rich man possessing the property of a poor man. Agitated by this story, David rallied behind the cause of the poor man, claiming injustice and seething with indignation. It's at this moment that Nathan spoke to David's brokenness. You are the man. His brokenness on display, his wrongdoing right out there in front of him. See, the less David was paying attention to God, sitting idle in the afternoon, the more he began acting as if he were God, acting like a god in relation to Bathsheba, pulling her into the orbit of his will so that she might be dependent upon him, acting like a god in relation to Uriah and giving a command that determined his fate. For David, it had been terrible decision after terrible decision. But standing before Nathan, finger pointed directly at him, David gives himself over. Over to God, and over to the first uncharacteristic decision he's made in quite a while. He names that he has sinned against the Lord. Only when we recognize and confess our brokenness can we be in position to respond to the God who saves us from ourselves. Now we know two things about David's enemies. First, they have an alarming tendency to die. Whether from natural causes, think Nabal, or by their own hands, think Saul, or by the hands of someone David insists did not take orders from himself, think Abner. Second, we have seen that when murder takes place, David, in order to demonstrate his innocence, turns against the perpetrator of the deed. Up to this point, David has plausible deniability for so much that has happened all around him. Even in this story that we've heard this morning, it's clear from David's response upon learning the news of Uriah's death. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press on, attack the city and overthrow it. It's clear how quickly he distances himself from any involvement. Have any of us thought of this confrontation between Nathan and David, that Nathan could be in danger? The gall of Nathan to stand before King David and identify David's brokenness, to mirror David's brokenness with a story. Who would it surprise if Nathan were to go missing? What is remarkable to me is David's response this time around. It's atypical compared to all the earlier times. He stood as if before the Trinity icon, both his brokenness and God's grace reflecting back at him, revealed by the story Nathan just told. The fact that David did not seek to silence Nathan might be, both religiously and historically, his moment of redemption. I have sinned against the Lord. If we are tempted to read David's confession as an admission that he is a terrible person, that what is required next is beating himself up over and over again, some form of penance, we may be reading it wrong. For there is so much more in this sentence, I have sinned against the Lord. It's a sentence full of hope. As terrible as David's story is to read, and I find it extremely difficult to do so, if we stay with it, before long, condemnation gives way to the surprise realization of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. David's brokenness cannot, must not, be minimized, but all his brokenness can be redeemed by God's grace. If the world around us should best be described as a life for an eye world, here are some reasons why. Whenever the United States has 5% of the world's population and 25% of the world's incarceration rate, we live in a life for an eye world. Whenever 1 in 8 children have one parent incarcerated, we live in a life for an eye world. Whenever hope and future hang their heads in the corner of a 4x8 jail cell, we live in a life for an eye world. Whenever someone's spouse or daughter are taken for sexual gratification, we live in a life for an eye world. Whenever women are treated as eye candy and become the fascination of someone else's idleness, we live in a life for an eye world. Now hear it a little bit differently. Whenever terrorist attack propels fear into the lives of Lebanese, Nigerian, and French citizens, let alone the whole world, we live in a life for a misguided ideology world. whenever 26 states will no longer welcome Syrian refugees because of suspicion and fear, we live in a life for a misguided ideology world. The good news, in the midst of a terrible story, is that in a life for an I world, God looks at each of us with grace. When we stand before the Trinity icon, when we stand before God, God's grace reflects back at us amidst our brokenness. I started by noting the statement, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus reinterpreted this, going on to say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And if anyone strikes you on the right, turn the left as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your cloak, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second as well. He didn't reinterpret the law to read a mere few coins for an eye, but neither did he make sure that it was reinterpreted for the harshest penalties possible, like a life for an eye. Jesus' reinterpretation does not lead to blindness. It leads to reconciliation. For David, it'll be years until Solomon is born. Solomon, whose name means replacement, will someday replace King David. It seems that Bathsheba chose the name Solomon. If you know the story, Nathan actually gives another name for this child. But the name ends up being Solomon, possibly because Bathsheba chose it to be so. Solomon, whose name means replacement. Bathsheba's choice, emphasizing that Solomon is a replacement for Uriah, replacement for David, or replacement for someone who didn't get the chance to live. Solomon will forever remind David of how he altered both Bathsheba and Uriah's lives. But Solomon will also remind David that in a life for an I world, God looked at brokenness with unwarranted grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.